and for Josh's purpose, and the rest of you who have been coming all the time and are still confused, you know, because of me or something, we are in chapter 6, verse 19 in your Bibles, Matthew 6, 19. So please turn there. We're going to pray and get underway today. All right, yesterday you would have had a video lecture on the three cardinal virtues of righteousness, giving alms, prayer, and fasting. And the giving of, or the prayer rather, is the major section. That's the larger section. But the key to it all, the key to the first 18 verses is the first verse. This is one of those things where you have a principle and then it's fleshed out in three examples. Beware of practicing your righteousness in front of others just to be seen by them. The Greek phrase is to do theatrics. It's kind of like, mommy, watch me do tricks. It's that idea when you're a little kid. So spiritual tricks, that's what this is about. And so I call it that it's real righteousness is never hypocritical. It's always focused, and we'll make that transition to our text today. All right? Let's pray together, and we'll get underway. Lord, we greet you this morning, thankful for the past night's rest. We're grateful you've been at work while we've been asleep, that you do not sleep or slumber, and that even in this aggressive Sermon on the Mount, where you hold out your kingdom living and kingdom ethic for us to live by, that our righteousness must somehow exceed that of scribes and Pharisees, that it lives itself out in daily life. And when it comes to religious life, like giving money and praying and fasting, we want to do those things even with the right attitude. Now today, Lord, help us to deal with our worries. We're big fretters here, and we really need some help from you to know how to trust you better, how to put our focus totally on you, to provide for our needs, not our greeds. Thanks for Josh joining our class, and be with Shane Wood overseas and bring him back safely to the class. Thank you for the chance to work through these pages of Matthew's Gospel, even kind of try to outline it, ask ourselves what's going on here, how do we understand this, what's this presentation of the Son of David. And we pray we'd be more committed to him as a result, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, this little transition here, I'm going to suggest for your thinking, guys, that real righteousness is always decisive. I think that's one of the things Jesus is saying in this unit of material. In verses 19 to 24, which we will read in just a moment, it's decisive. That is to say, it doesn't mess around. It has a focus. It's not wishy-washy. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. It is located somewhere. It, much like what Adam and Eve compromised in the Garden of Eden, it trusts the goodness of God. Real righteousness is never hypocritical. It doesn't do what it does just for show. Watch me fast. Watch me pray. Watch me give alms. That's not it. We're not doing spiritual theatrics for people to see. There's a humility that attends the kingdom worker in this sermon. But now we come to verse 19, and I think you'll see the real decisiveness of our discipleship here. And interestingly enough, it deals with the concept of worry. I was thinking as I was walking to class this morning, what passages outside of Matthew in this section of the Sermon on the Mount really illustrate this section of the Sermon on the Mount? And at least a couple things came to mind. One is Luke 12, where Jesus says, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And another one that came to mind was Philippians 4. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. This is Jesus' word for fretters. Don't worry. I won't ask you to raise your hand. But any fretters in the class today? Any worriers? Anxious about how the school bill is going to be paid? Anxious about relationships, anxious about future and work in the church, anxieties. We all have them. And Jesus is going to go do kind of a slam dunk on them here, but as I will show you from a word study, there is proper worry. At the end of the lesson today, I'll do a little excursus. I'll do a little topical run and say, there is a place for rightful worry. But at least at this level, it's going to look like Jesus is all anti it. So look in your text. Verse 19, here's what we read. Do not store up treasures. Literally in the Greek, don't treasure up treasures. Okay? On earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves actually dig through and steal. The thief would dig a hole in a house wall and get in that way. Verse 20, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven. Okay, that sounds good. How does one do that? That might be an issue. Where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Then verse 21. This is kind of a transition verse. both with what precedes and what follows. For where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. No, that's not what it says. Did you read carefully? But that's often how we say it in the church. Get a person converted, get their heart right, then they'll get their money. That's not what Jesus said. For where your treasure is, you want to know where your heart is, your priorities? Look at your checkbook. Show me my bank statement, I will show you my priorities. Show you what I laugh at, what I cry about, I'll show you my heart. But show me my checkbook and I'll show you my priorities and my day timer and my, you know, Google Calendar, whatever. Then you'll see what my priorities, when I see down Empire District Electric Company, CHCC, OCC, Missouri Gas Energy. There's little entries in my checkbook. I don't mind writing a check to pay the power company, because that's part of taking care of my family. I don't mind writing a check to College Heights Christian Church. I'm a member there. I hardly am ever there, but they want my money. So anyway, your checkbook reveals an awful lot. Where your treasure is, there. Now, we've done a wrong sell to the people. Jesus, when he encountered the rich young ruler, and he said, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the guy's face fell, and he walked away. Jesus didn't run after him saying, I was just kidding. He let the chips fall off the log. Some people really need to face this, or they'll never get to Jesus. The whole issue of materialism. Jesus will call it mammon in just a second. Okay, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. I don't know if you ever thought of your eye that way. If your eyes are good, well, the doctor says my eyes are good, they're healthy, but when I take these off, you're all blurry. Because since the middle of my freshman year in college, I've had a significant nearsightedness problem. And when you get my age, you also need the bifocal part now. So anyway, but the eyes are healthy. What's this mean? If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, actually paneros, the Greek word for evil. If your eyes are evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness. Now wait a cotton picking minute. What in the world's that? If the light in you is darkness. Can you run that by me one more time? If the light in you is darkness. Okay, this is obviously an oxymoron, figure of speech. How great is the darkness? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, who either hate the one, love the other, to be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God. And NIV says money, materialism, mammon, excuse me. That would be like bread from above. So anyway, what are the metaphors of the text? Let's just probe this a little bit. How does Jesus speak to us in figures of speech? This is great because he wants his sermons, just like any preacher wants his sermons to go home. He wants them to be portable. And one of the great ways to make them portable is to lodge it in the human heart. One of the ways to lodge it in the human heart is to do it with metaphor. Metaphor can take you deeper than oftentimes just real reality. And thus, I rest my case. The Chronicles of Narnia. Lord of the Rings. There are things, metaphor can take you deeper than physical reality. Well, one metaphor in the text is the treasure chest. Don't treasure up treasures. So the image of a treasure chest. Okay, Pirates of the Caribbean, whatever. Second is the eye. He uses the human eye as a metaphor. If your eye is good, if your eye is bad. Thirdly, the issue of masters and slaves. Those are the driving metaphors of this little section in verses 19 to 24. Jesus is going to do something with those metaphors. He's communicating something to us about the real, greater, fulfilled, more perfect righteousness in this text. So those are the metaphors that kind of control it. Now, how does the structure of what I just read move? How does it go? When you just kind of take it apart verse by verse, what's it look like? Well, verses 19 and 20 are about the two treasures. We're just going to outline it now so that we're clear about it. Verse 21 is kind of that transition because it can go with what precedes and it can go with what's after. I think that's why it's kind of stuck where it is. Verse 22 to 23 is the two eyes. This is not hard. You can do this. And verse 24 is the two masters. So they're taking the metaphors and putting the verse numbers and outlining it. But I think you kind of have to see verse 21 all by itself. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We so often want to invert that, and yet Jesus said it this way, I think, for a reason. And that's why, and I just read it on the Preaching Now website just this morning, or the little email that comes to me that Michael Didway talks about. He's actually referring to Bob Russell at Southeast Christian, Louisville, Kentucky. And he makes mention that the revolution that Bob had in his life when he didn't, as said by his own admission, didn't preach on money for years, and then finally started preaching on money. The church grew, the budget grew, everything grew. We kind of think that we don't want to offend these people by talking about money. Actually, it's the very thing we need to be talking about, because that is the problem for the sleeping giant American church. I mean, that is like the problem. So this is something we have to come to grips with. All right, let's tear this apart just a little bit. What would we say just as we kind of drill down into this? Do not treasure up treasures. Real righteousness is decisive. It knows who it's going to serve. What you got here is kind of the second law of thermodynamics. And that's this. Things left to themselves deteriorate. You do not go from chaos to order. Really, to not get outside of my discipline, but there might be some micro-evolution change take place in spots, but nobody's able to convince anybody with two eyes that macro-evolution takes place. Things don't move. The reality is, things do not move from a state of order to chaos to order. They go the other way. And all you have to do is look at your car, for heaven's sakes. Okay? I have a Toyota Corolla with 214,000 miles on it, and I put every one of those on. It's only the second car I ever bought new. And trust me, it doesn't go from a state of, order to chaos, or chaos to order. No, I'm having to take care of it more gingerly at this stage in the game. If you don't paint the house, she falls down. If you don't patch the fence, the cows get out. If you don't change the oil in your car, it goes kerplunk. I'm 57. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror and say, oh my. Was I in a fight last night during the night, or what happened? And everything's moving south, if you catch my drift. So anyway, the law of thermodynamics, things wear out, houses, everything, it goes the other way. The law of stealing, they dig through. Don't put your marbles in the things of this world. It will not last. The car is going to burn. The house is going to burn. My bicycle, my racquetball racket's going to burn. Now that's pretty close to the heart right there. Okay, because Shags and I have had a 4 o'clock Wednesday afternoon appointment in the racquetball court for about 24 years now, okay? And I'm sure he has the edge. But last week he hit me, so I'm really mad today, and I'm going to get him. Anyway, heaven doesn't have those problems. Heaven can fix some things we can't fix. So put your treasures in heaven, not on earth. It doesn't have a time capsule. It doesn't have any kind of thing where moths and rust consume and destroy. It doesn't have that issue. All right? The word treasure in the Greek text here in the first couple verses means storehouse or treasure chest. In your study in the Gospel of Matthew, we've already seen this word in chapter 2, verse 11. Do you remember the Magi, these strange visitors from the east that Tertullian calls kings? They came to Jesus and they opened their gifts. They worshipped him with gifts. Same Greek word, treasure chest. So we are talking about some level of financial means. Probably don't treasure up treasures on earth. He talks about the heart here. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Greek word cardia appears about 854 times, if you count the Septuagint, in the Bible. Sometimes it can refer to the physical muscle in your chest that pumps blood. Sometimes it's used figuratively, like God threw Pharaoh into the heart of the sea. But a lot of times it's just used for the center of the inner man. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. For the Hebrew mind, this was kind of the center of the intellect, the emotion, the will, the volition, everything. This is an all-embracing term. The center of the inner person. This has to be right with God and decisive with God. Now I want you to notice the progression here that is in the passage in terms of what he's dealing with. Let me see for just a second here what I want to... I want to wait till I get to the I being the progression. Let me just notice the progression about things that destroy, things that stay. Does this mean that if I just put my money in the right place, maybe I'm a good philanthropist, maybe I'm a good humanitarian, that will automatically earn my right to heaven and punch my ticket? Well, here's what R.T. France says about that on page 259. He says, those treasures are stored up not by performing meritorious acts, and certainly not only by almsgiving, previous context, but by belonging to and living by the priorities of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this is not some kind of earned salvation. Kingdom people do this because kingdom people understand that their treasure is an indication of their heart. And so don't think of this as some kind of earned salvation thing. That would be wrong. Let me say a few other things about this. Notice that this eye is the lamp, not the window. Now the eye can be both. Your eye lets light in. Your eye lets you see out. It can go both ways. Jesus is on the perspective at this point that it's light. And really, it's John's type of language. Johannine literature, 1 John, the Gospel, they get more at this than does Matthew. But Matthew has it here. And that little reference is to Francis' commentary once again on page 260. He comments about that. Now, what does he mean if your eye is good? Got to take just a moment about this. What does it mean to have a good eye? Well, the King James Bible, I know you all go out and read that at night by the creek. The King James Bible says if your eye is single. Oh, what is this? Cyclops Christianity or something? If your eye be single, says the King James Version. Actually, before you just throw that 1611 translation away, think about it in the context. I'm suggesting that the real, greater, more fulfilled, on a different level righteousness that Jesus is talking about in this sermon is in this section decisive. It knows where it puts its money. It's decisive. So actually, the old translation, if your eye be single, does make some sense in this context. Because verse 24 says, you can't serve God and money. You better decide. You better be singly focused. It could be translated, if your eye is single, the Greek word haplous. It could be translated, generous, if your eye is generous. How do I store up treasures in heaven? Answer, I take care of people with my money on earth. Oh. I store up treasures in heaven by loving my neighbor as myself. I store up treasures in heaven by investing in heaven, by taking care of people here, by doing good to all people, especially the believers. I make sacrifices. I write checks that I think, oh man, I hope my paycheck will cover this. Because I really feel convicted to give this right here. This is what you do. And this Greek word haplous does appear in that generous kind of way in James 1:5. James 1:5 says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, for you know the testing of your faith produces endurance. And endurance, when it has a perfect, you'll not be lacking anything. And then he says in verse 5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men haplous. God gives to us generously. And maybe what it means is, one way I store up treasures in heaven is I just stay generous. I just give and give and give. Brother Wilson used to say that I keep shoveling it out, God keeps shoveling it in, and God's got a bigger shovel. When we are generous and conduits of His grace, He'll take care of our needs. Not our greeds, but our needs. So it could be generous. However, in light of the fact that the Greek word, by contrast, paneros, is evil, many translations go with if your eye is good, which means sound or healthy or clear. So you'll have to decide here a little what Jesus means by the metaphor of eye. If your eye is, and this is one of those places, troops, where I kind of think it's all three of those. I mean, probably Jesus had one of them in mind. But I rather think that probably all three of these are in focus here. That we've got to be decisive. We've got to serve God, not money. And we've got to be generous. Oh, I think I brought with me, maybe I did. Yes, I did. I put this in my notes to share with you. You know good old John Wesley, okay, the great preacher who saved London from the judgment of God for about 100 years, his preaching did, that was all. And anyway, this preacher, one of 19 children, okay, his brother Charles was a songwriter, he was a preacher, mother gave birth to 19 children, that's what I call labor. She had an hour of devotions every day. All you women in class? You say, well, yeah, but she didn't have to watch television. That's correct. That is true. But think about it. 19 kids had an hour of devos every day. And she would say to the older ones, you watch your brothers and sisters while your mama does the most important thing she can do today. She'd go over the corner of the house, she'd pull an apron up over her head, and she would pray to God and have her devotion for an hour every day. Maybe the reason that the world got Charles Wesley and maybe the reason the world got John Wesley is because their mama prayed an hour every day. I don't know. But John Wesley did this. Listen to how he did this. Before John Wesley became founder of the Methodist Church, he was the teacher at Oxford University back in the 1700s. When he began his career, he was paid £30 per year. British money. In those days, a lot of money. His living expenses were 28. That's good. He lived less than what he earned. That's always a good thing. So he gave £2 away. Okay? Gave the others away. The next year, his income doubled, but he still managed to live on £28. So he gave £32 away. The third year, he earned £90 and lived on £28 and gave away £62. The fourth year, he earned £120, lived on £28, gave away £92. One year, his income was a little over £1,400 and he lived on £30. Oh, he's getting a little liberal now, isn't he? Went up £2 worth, and gave away nearly all the £1,400. This is incredible. Wesley felt that with an increasing income, what should rise is not the Christian standard of living, but the standard of giving. Increasing our standard of giving. What a Christian virtue. Think about that. It was Wesley that said, work as hard as you can to earn as much as you can to give away as much as you can. I have found one of the things that keeps one from greed is give a lot of it away. Don't let it stay in there very long. It stays in there, it's hard to come out of that billfold. Now, is there some virtue to saving and providing for your family down the road so that the church is not burdened? 1 Timothy 5? Of course. But we've got to get this. We have got to get this. It relates to all kinds of issues. We could go in a lot of different directions. But I want to challenge you about this very issue in life. Tony Campolo was earning almost $100,000 clear back in the 70s by teaching at two different colleges, Eastern College and University of Philadelphia, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He lived on $17,000 in the inner city of Philadelphia. I don't suppose that would be right. I don't know what it costs to live in New York City, Josh, exactly, but I know what your folks paid for rent in that 24th floor per month. When they even first moved there. So what would it take? How could you live in a big city like Philadelphia for $17,000 a year? This is back in the 70s. And because he gave away $90,000 of his salary to Haiti. We got to get this, people. We got to get this. Okay. A couple other things. Verse 23 is obviously an oxymoron. I mentioned that already. If the light in you is darkness, well, you can't have that. I mean, that physically, that doesn't work. But Jesus is stating it purposely like that so he gets attention. Then he says, no man can serve two masters. Verse 24 comes down to painting a dilemma. It draws a line in the sand. You can't do that. You have to hate the one. Now, let me define hate. Hate in the Bible doesn't always mean hostility, enmity, that sort of thing. Sometimes it just means prefer second to slight or neglect. When the Bible says, God says, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. Frankly, I would have inverted that myself because I would like Esau a lot better than Jacob. Jacob was a mama's boy. But God said it the other way for other reasons. And it doesn't mean that he hated with animosity Esau, but he knew Esau's character, so he preferred him second place. You cannot. It's not like money of itself has to be evil. It's the love of money that's the root of evil, according to 1 Timothy 6. So it's to prefer second place. Hate means to slight, neglect, prefer second. Mammon equals materialism. NIV says money. This term is interesting. It's not used in the Old Testament. But I just guess I want to call you to a life of deaccumulation. How much do you got to have to make you happy? What do you need today in your life besides Jesus and Jesus and Jesus? We have stuff in an attic. We have stuff in a barn. We sold our house last summer and downsized, and we still got stuff that we could give away at a garage sale. I have shirts in my closet I never wear. I have trousers in my closet I never wear. My wife has shoes she never wears. Listen, folks. This is the call to deaccumulate because maybe this is hooked very deeply, deeply ingrained to our spirituality. Is this making sense to you? Real righteousness is decisive. It trusts God. Okay. Let's go to this. I think probably we're better in the interest of time. If you have questions at the end of the hour, we can come back to this. But let's move to the next part now. The rest of this section, the rest of chapter 6, and we need to get to that so that we can get to the judge not lest you be judged tomorrow. So the rest of it is real righteousness trust. Real righteousness, the greater, fulfilled, more perfect righteousness, living out kingdom life. It always is decisive, but it always trusts God. This was the very thing violated in the Garden of Eden. That Eve trusts her own whim, her own judgment, the temptations of the enemy, more than the goodness of God. And this is when we go on the skids. This is the crisis. So let's look at it. You guys know this. This is a great text. I just bet you, this has been done in the dorm. Oh my. We started building on this campus in 1963. First building was the missions building. Then the administration, which is now the student center, and alumni hall went up. And I can bet you that there were many devos in dorms on this text. This is Jesus' word for fretters. Take a look at it. Verse 25. Therefore, diatuta, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Easier said than done, huh? What you will eat or drink, or your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? This is the first principle of Hillel in Jewish hermeneutics. If this is true, then this is true. The famous Rabbi Hillel we talked about the other day. Who of you, verse 27, can add, by worrying add a single hour to his life? Verse 28, why do you worry about clothes? Why do you worry about clothes? Why do you worry about? This is only like huge in this country. See the lilies of the field? They grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, let's see, he had a few things, didn't he? In all his splendor was not dressed like these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is today here and gone tomorrow, thrown in the fire, how much more will he not clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans, the Gentiles, run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. I don't know if you're supposed to memorize this, but it would be wonderful if you don't already know it. But aggressively, habitually, daily, it's present tense verb, seek first his kingdom and his justice, his standards, and all these things will be given to you. Then verse 34 kind of puts it all in context for us. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And all God's people said, well, amen to that. Amen to that. All right, let's unpack it just a little bit. Once again, I want to take you to the images. Jesus is just so image-driven. Long before Leonard Sweet ever came down the pike, you know, and ever said this little epic acrostic, that good preaching and teaching is experiential and participatory and image-driven and communal. Long E-P-I-C. Long before Leonard Sweet ever said that, Jesus was speaking in images and metaphors. And he knew how to do this. Heavens to Betsy. I mean, look at the rich images. And somebody said it this way, I think when Raymond Bailey did his book on Jesus the Preacher, he just said, in the preaching of Jesus, there was something for everybody. He was so stinking inclusive. I mean, really, you know, he didn't just talk about, the kingdom of heaven is like a man fishing with a net. He also said, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman kneading dough in the kitchen. In the preaching of Jesus, there's something for everybody. He drew his illustrations from all of life. He wasn't like Mark Scott that gets all his mileage out of sports stories. Okay. Notice the images, the concepts, the pictures. Warren Wiersbe, one of my teachers at Denver Seminary, said, when you find a concept in Scripture, drive it to a picture. When you find a picture, drive it to a concept. So what is the image of eating and drinking? He deals with that. Clothes, he deals with that. Birds and barns, he deals with that. Cubits and hours, spans 18 inches from fingertip to elbow, cubit, and the hours, or life. Lilies and grass. I want you to notice how very laden this text is with the issue of imagery. It's just really, really rich. Okay, and one more. Far, as we say it down in this part of the country. Far. So, look at how image-driven this is to get his point across that we should trust him as opposed to others. Here's the structure. That's the image of the text. Here's the structure of the text. This is how it goes. First, there's an imperative. Don't worry. And don't anybody sing be happy on me here. Do not worry. That's the imperative. Then there's an illustration that comes along in verse 26. Birds of the air. Okay? Then, there's a principle at work in question form. Verse 27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour? Or it could be translated a cubit. If you worry, you think that's going to like increase your stature to, LeBron James height? Probably not. Then he goes back to another illustration. Now I'm putting this on the screen for a reason. I want you to see something here. Then there's the illustration, more about verses 28 through 30 and about the lilies of the field and Solomon and all. Then they come down to the principle, verse 31. So do not worry, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? And then finally, I'm going to have to go to the next screen. So before I change this screen to get the rest of it up here for the structure. Are you seeing anything? There's something developing here. What do we call it? Hermeneutics?
Chiastic.
Exactly. It's a chiastic structure. A, B, C, D, C, B, A. We're kind of going in. And the point is, wherever in a chiastic structure, it's where the point comes. So A, B, C, C, B, A, it's where this it comes out like that. And that's kind of the key. So watch for the key to this text to cut in the middle. There's a little bit of a chiastic structure. Going to the next screen, I couldn't get it all in one. Verse 32 is kind of the rationale why we would accept this, why we'd believe this. And then finally back to an imperative in verse 33, seek first the kingdom, his reign, this social reality we call the kingdom of heaven, this government of God, and his way, his standard, his righteousness, his way of justice, his way in the world. You seek that first, and God will take care of your needs, not your greeds. And then we end with a rationale, once again, sort of a personification. So this kind of floats in and out. It's not a perfect chiasm, but it sort of goes in a little bit of a chiastic structure. And notice the personification. Notice the personification. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Now, wait a minute. Tomorrow cannot worry. Oh, yes, it can if we personify tomorrow. If we make tomorrow into a person. So tomorrow, you just became a person. And this person has the capability of worry. So, we can see that here. Let me see here. Another direction I want to go with this. Okay, probably need to pull some of it together. Let me do that. Let me say just a word about how this whole section goes. I think you can get the illustrations. They're not too difficult. But when you get to 633, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Do you notice how similar it is to a few other key verses in the Sermon on the Mount thus far? A real key verse in the Sermon on the Mount is 520. Your way in the world has to go beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It just must. Your way must be perfect. You be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. 633 sounds an awful lot like 520 and 548. And it's almost like a refrain, Jesus saying, you got to get this, that you can get an A and go to hell. You got to capture the heart of the Father. You've got to get this idea of capturing His heart. Seek, in verse 33, literally means to be zealous, zelos. To be zealous. This means to go at it, like my dad used to say, like you're killing rats. You don't just passively chase the Christian life. It's all or nothing. You go at it. The old sports thing, 110%. What was it, Jason Kidd? The guards. We're going to turn this team around 360 degrees. None of the athletes are all that bright necessarily. But anyway, so we're kind of like, wouldn't that be back where you started? What about these things? What are these things? Sometimes I've heard people use 633 as a rationale for why they are so stinking rich. I just seek first the kingdom. Look what God blessed with. Now I will tell you, there are some people out there, Christian people, that everything they touch turns to gold. I know a few of these, very few, but I know a few of them. And every venture they do, they're just savvy, they got street smarts, it just works for them. But these things has to refer to food and clothing. And the only thing you could add as well to that in 1 Timothy 6 is shelter. That maybe God will allow us to have something over our heads. But that's about it. And you might say, well, I'm not rich. Oh, really? Take a look at Martin Hingle's book on property and riches in the early church, and he says anybody who owns property is rich. See, the only real wealth there is in the world itself. All that stuff you got in your billfold, it's phooey, it's phony. It's just representative wealth. The only real wealth is the world that God made. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that's why 90% of millionaires own real estate. Most of the Hollywood actors own most of Montana, because there's a lot of real estate out there. So the only real wealth is the world that God made. And what he's getting at here is food, clothing, shelter. If you've got those, and we've got those, then we would be classified as wealthy. And you know that from two-thirds of the world. Okay, so I want to really land on 633. Now, let's do this. In the closing 10 minutes or so, let me talk about this in a topical way. Let me pause, gang. Questions, comments, observations from your study of this. 619 to 634. Before I go on to a little bit of a topical study with you today, questions, comments. And sometimes we have to do what the text is kind of enjoining, literally, to make this take. Sometimes you literally have to go out and observe nature and take a look at a lily. And I just read this morning. I can't recall this. I didn't think about it connecting with the lesson, but I just read this on my computer this morning that there was a scientist that put a lily or something under a microscope and noticed its tremendous intricacies, but it was one of those wild ones that just grew out in the field. And when a farmer took a look under the microscope and saw it, he said, "Oh, I've been trampling those all my life." This is the farmer going out in the field with his boots and trampling down lilies. He didn't know. And then he saw the intricate designs, the incredible master craftsmanship of this flower. Maybe we'll have to literally go out in nature and creation and get a hold of this to say, look at that bird. Just watch. By the way, John R.W. Stott, one of my favorite preachers, he takes this literally when Jesus says, look at the birds. What do you call bird watchers? There's a name for that. Anybody know what that is? There's one. It's like words for phobia. You know, you got all these phobias, and there's a word for bird watchers. No, it's not coming to anybody. Shucks. Okay. Well, anyway, and John R.W. Stott has written a whole book on bird watching. And actually, when you just it's quite an exercise. I've done this just a little bit, a few different times in my life, and it's overwhelming, to be honest with you. The variety, the differences. Lynn Gardner, my predecessor in the dean's office, kind of has a science mind. His son Mark, that was killed in a car accident up near Rolla, Missouri on I-44, was very much this way. He was an engineer. And one time they took a woodpecker and they plucked its feathers off. It had died. They found it dead. And they plucked the feathers off and they boiled it. Mrs. Gardner sort of had a cow about this. But anyway, they boiled it and then they sort of started looking at it. And they noticed the incredible design of the woodpecker's head. You probably studied these things in creation science class and stuff. Because a woodpecker has to jam its head, you talk about headbutting, you know, into a piece of wood, you know, to get its food. But the force of the neck to be able to sustain those, what we would call concussions, is phenomenal. I mean, it's like, I don't know what the multiplication would be given the weight, but it'd be like, you know, jackhammers. That kind of, so this intricate design, they say, okay, God took care of the woodpecker by building its neck and head so it could bash its head into a tree to get food. Wow, God cares for the woodpecker. Let me see now. Let me do a little translation. So that would mean I don't have to bang my head into a tree to get my food, and God cares for me. You may have to literally experience the nature thing for this to work. Now, what about Jesus' word for fretters? Do you ever worry? The Greek word translated in our text here today, worry, means to be drawn in different directions, to be pulled apart, to be, in the classic sense, anxious, okay? I'll reference France again. He says it this way on page 266. This teaching seems to envisage the world as it should be rather than the world as it is. And while it's true that much of both human and animal suffering can be blamed on human selfishness and greed and our disastrous mismanagement of God's world, it's not easy to trace a human cause for every famine or disaster, ancient or modern. That's true. We live in a fall.